The following presentation is a production of A Word from the Lord with Archbishop Foley Beach. Thank you for joining us today on A Word from the Lord. Today is part four in the teaching series, Facing Difficult Circumstances. Here now is our speaker and teacher for A Word from the Lord, Archbishop Foley Beach.
We're in the midst of a series of sermons going through the letter to the Hebrews, or as the Greek word, the epistle to the Hebrews. We've entitled this Facing Difficult Circumstances because, believe it or not, you cannot go through life without facing difficult times. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous, and it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. And Jesus talked about facing the storms of life. And so when they come, how do you deal with those? Well, the first week we talked about looking to Jesus, who's the Son of God. The second week we talked about looking to Jesus, who's a human being, just like we are. And last week we looked at looking to Jesus, who is our great high priest. This morning I'd like us to look at Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. So if you have your Bible, open with me to Hebrews chapter 10. If you don't, there should be one in the chair in front of you. Hebrews is one of these letters in the New Testament that was written to Christians. The Christians specifically that it was written to were Jewish believers in Jesus, and they were facing very difficult times. They were being persecuted for their faith. A lot of them were in extreme poverty. They lost their jobs, lost their homes. They're facing all kinds of difficulties. The writer encourages them to look to Jesus, and he does it in so many different ways. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one in Hebrews 13:4 who will never leave you or forsake you. And here he's wanting to point out that this Jesus whom we worship is now at the right hand of the Father. So let's look at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstools, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Well, let's unpack this just a little bit. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. He's talking here about the Hebrew priest in who would be in the temple. And day by day, they would offer sacrifices on behalf of sins. And he says here that those sacrifices which can never take away sins, he was referring in this case back earlier in the letter when he makes the point that basically even though they did this and followed the Old Testament ritual, it was still imperfect and it still didn't do its job. But when this priest, talking about Jesus, offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, that's talking about his death on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God the Almighty. Now the word here in the Greek language for right hand is what we call dexios. It means right hand as opposed to the left hand. It's used for God's right side. Whenever you find it, it's used for God's right side. And this right side is a position of power and authority. So whenever it's used, it's symbolizing the authority and the power of God. Now, you remember the story that Jesus told? It was one of his parables about the goats and the sheep. In Matthew chapter 25, at the end of time, all the goats were going to come and all the sheep, and he was going to put the goats where? Remember? On the left side. And the sheep where? On the right side. And he talks about the sheep a little bit, and then what happens to the sheep? They get blessed. What happens to those on the left side? They're cursed. The right side is also a place of blessing, and from which blessing occurs. Now, he says in this passage three things about Jesus being at the right hand of the Father. The first is that he's resting. Verse 12. When this priest offered for all time sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He's resting. Now, that's not too different from what you and I do today. You work hard, you get home from work, what do? You sit down and rest. Then we see he's reigning also in this position. It was here that he sent the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Remember that story in the Holy Spirit? It was here that in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen had given his speech, and then all of a sudden they're stoning him and he's dying and he looks up. It's here that Jesus stands up and he sees him standing at the right hand of the Father. It's here that he is reigning and ruling over the universe. It's here that when you pray and I pray, that he hears our prayers. He's at the right hand of the Father. And then we see also in verse 13, we see that he's waiting. Verse 13, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. That's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, that there's going to be a time when the Father says, return to the earth. He's waiting for that time. There's going to be a time when the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem is revealed. That's what he's waiting for. And Jeremiah 31:31 is a prophecy that was written hundreds of years before Jesus about a new covenant that God was going to make and that the Messiah was going to fulfill. Jeremiah 31:31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Remember the story there of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt? And then Mount Sinai when he was given a covenant. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's what we call the new covenant, which was fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah, of which the writer to the Hebrews has already alluded to about this new covenant. Now look what he says now in verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, and here he quotes from what we just read, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Now here we see that this new covenant is going to be intellectual. He says he's going to write it on their minds. The Holy Spirit will write his word on our minds. It's an intellectual covenant. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. No longer will you have to rely on the priest to tell you what to do or some religious official to tell you what to do. The Holy Spirit will indwell you and write on your minds my law. It's an intellectual covenant. Secondly, he says, it's an effectual covenant. Look at verse 17. Then he adds, and here he quotes Jeremiah 31 again, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. When we confess our sin, when we bring it to the Lord and we acknowledge it and we confess it and ask his forgiveness, he says he will remember it no more. When God forgives us, he forgets it. He remembers it no more. It's effectual, what Jesus did on the cross. It isn't just something that we just tell the story of. It has a literal effect in our lives. He forgives you. And then he forgets it. The third thing here about this new covenant, it will be perpetual. Verse 18. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. In other words, there's no sacrifices that need to take place day after day after day, referring back to verse 11. But what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient. It was complete. The only thing that's incomplete about what he did is you and I acknowledging that and appropriating it in our lives. And when we do, it's forever. It's perpetual. Forever. Now, he'll help you with that. Sometimes we need to make restitution. Sometimes we need to go apologize. Sometimes we need to do other things. He forgives you, but you still, and I have to deal with the consequences of our sin. Make sense? When I used to be a youth pastor, I'd tell teens this. I say, you know, the Lord says, you know, not to have sex before you get married. He says, if you have sex before you get married and you get somebody pregnant, usually it would be a small group of guys, I'd say, you get somebody pregnant, God will forgive you, but you still have to deal with the consequences of that. You've just messed up three lives. Yours, the woman you had sex with, and the baby. There's still consequences, although God will forgive you and He will help you through the consequences if you ask. He says all this, and then we got another, and look at verse 19, another therefore. Seems like Hebrews is full of therefores. Let's look at verse 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let me stop there. Let's pick this apart a little bit. Most holy place. What's that talking about? That's the place where God is. It referred to the Holy of Holies. If you remember the layout of the Hebrew temple, you had basically an area like you had, and then there was a curtain here, or a veil. And then behind that was the Holy of Holies, what was called the sanctuary, the place where God dwelt. The Ark of the Covenant was back here. This is where the sacrifice would be made. Incense would constantly be going up, symbolizing the prayers of God's people. The blood of Jesus, that's referring to His death on the cross. And this also referred to the blood of the sacrificial lamb. There's all this allusion here to the Hebrew sacrifice. This is where the priest, if you remember, would pour the blood out, sprinkle the blood on behalf of the person that needed their forgiveness. And then a new and living way. This is freedom from guilt, forgiveness, life in the Holy Spirit and in the presence of God. A new and living way. Through the curtain. This is the curtain that was torn in two. Remember when Jesus died, it said the curtain in the temple was ripped in half, thus opening a way to the Holy of Holies. It goes on, that is his body. Talking about the body, Jesus' body that was sacrificed. What no other high priest sacrifice could do, that was to permanently forgive sins. This new and living way would be opened up through His body, through the sacrifice of Jesus' death. Great high priest, that's referring to Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, let me just digress here a minute. In the Anglican Church, our communion service illustrates a lot of this. For example, the layout of the altar area. Imagine a veil here, used to be. But now it's been ripped in two. This was we call this the sanctuary. Out there, that's not the sanctuary. We call that the nave, because the sanctuary is the Holy of Holies. And so when you come to receive communion, whether you kneel and stick out your hands, or whether you're standing and stick out your hands, look what happens. You enter in to the Holy of Holies. It's symbolic of entering into the presence of the Lord, into that holy, sacred place. And then we receive bread and wine, His body and blood, which is not just symbolic of what and a memorial of what He's done for us, which it is all of that, but it's also receiving His new life from the Holy of Holies. We're communion with Him. We're fellowshipping with Him. We're entering into His sanctuary. Make sense? Sort of? Okay. You know, that's why we just don't pass the bread around. I mean, some churches, you know, you sit and they pass it by and use wine or grape juice. Why we do that is because it symbolizes entering in and having communion with Him. It's a visual illustration of what took place spiritually for us. So therefore, He's got all of that and He explains all of that. And then He says four things here. First, let us draw near to God, but come clean. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed in pure water. Come to him, but come clean. Come with your sins confessed. We offer that again and again in the communion service. You notice we have it at the beginning of the service. But then you say it again when we say the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those. Because we don't want you to come unclean. 1 Corinthians 11 warns us about coming and receiving his body and blood in an unclean manner. Now here he says, our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Again, it's a reference back to sprinkling the blood so that its sin might be atoned for. It's referring to our salvation. You just don't come. You can't enter in unless you've been saved, unless you have that relationship with him. Having our bodies washed with pure water. I used to think, on second reading of this, I thought that was referring to baptism, having our bodies washed. But then I was drawn to John 15, verse 3, which talks about, you've been made clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. And then I began to actually study the passage, and scholars interpret it like this. I thought Charles Swindoll did a good job summarizing. He says, the writer is speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit as he takes the word and washes us clean, making us pure in thought, speech, action, and habit. You see, we get saved, and then as we're in the Word and the Holy Spirit is in our lives, he begins to wash us, to clean us in the way we live, the way we think, the way we do things, making us clean. So he says, draw near to God. But when you draw near, come clean. Secondly, he says here, let us hold fast to our faith, or let us hold to our faith. But while we're doing that, remember the faithfulness of God. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Now remember again who these folks he was writing to. They were having a difficult time, and it was really difficult to say, well, I don't know if this Jesus thing is worth it. And he's encouraging them, because of who Jesus is, because he's the Messiah, because he's the Son of God, because he is our high priest, because you've entered in and have this relationship with him, hold fast to your faith. Don't walk away from it. Because God is faithful. He's faithful. He will never leave you or forsake you. Let us hold to our faith, he's saying. And when the difficulties arise, and you're tempted to walk away, and you're tempted to doubt God, and you're tempted to say, where are you, Lord? Remember, he is faithful. Don't give up. Then he says in verse 24, let us spur one another on, but toward love and doing good. He says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now, I don't know why whenever I see that word spur, I think of the word spar. Has no relation to it. But that's typically, sadly, what happens in too many churches. Rather than spurring one another on to be who God wants each of us to be, we end up sparring with each other. We fight, we argue, we disagree, we put people down and ridicule, we gossip, you know, on and on and on. But here he's saying, let us spur one another on toward love and toward doing good. What would happen? Think a minute. What would happen if we really changed the way we look at our brothers and sisters? Rather than trying to compare them or beat them up or put them down or judge them, I'm thinking, how can I help them be more like God wants them to be? How can I encourage them to be more the person Christ wants them to be? How can I help them do their ministry? Total mind shift here. Something we ought to work on. Then the fourth thing here, let us meet together, but when we do, encouraging one another. Verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. F.F. Bruce writes this. He says, under various pressures which were being brought to bear upon them to withdraw from the society of their fellow believers, was to court spiritual defeat. In other words, these guys were sadly like some of us do. Pressure was getting on. They just started withdrawing from their Christian fellowship. They began to back off. They didn't go to Bible study. They didn't go to their regular worship time. And what he's saying here is that's disastrous. It destroys your faith. We need each other. We need each other to spur one another on to who God wants us to be. You've heard me use before the analogy of a charcoal fire. You build a charcoal fire and you get the coals ready and you get them hot. And as long as they're together, they will stay hot for a very long time. But if you take one coal and you sit it out by itself, in just a matter of minutes, it's dead. And that's how we are. We need each other. These early Christians were backing off. They were worried about what was going to happen to them, so they decided to just stop going to church. Or meeting together was the term they used, but it was church. We can't do that. If we do, it invites spiritual disaster in your life. So, this great high priest who we serve, Jesus, is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's resting, he's reigning, and he's waiting. And in the midst of that, he encourages us when the difficult times come to look to him and to not give up. He cares about everything you're going through, and he knows it in detail. And when we allow sin and angerness and bitter or resentment or isolation, which we tend to do, to get in our lives, we begin to block his working in our life and through our lives. And the worst thing of all is we miss the blessing. The blessing is him. You may be going, the bottom may be dropping out, and you may be thinking the blessing is that amount of money to pay the bill or that relationship to get right. Or whatever it might be, that job to come through. And all that's important, but the blessing is him, his presence with you, being able to enter in and draw on him and call to him and talk to him and have him talk to you in fellowship. That's the real blessing of it all. All that other stuff is peripheral. And that's where we put our focus. And if circumstances get difficult, what do? We focus on the circumstance. And we're doing this and this, and he wants us to look to him. And if we'll look to him, everything changes. Remember what happened to Peter? Peter was walking on the water. You know, as long as he had his eyes on Jesus and the storms were going on around him, what happened? He was fine. But as soon as he looked at the storm, whew, and that's what happens to us. He wants us to look to him. Well, this morning, I would like to end by saying this. God's invited all of us into the sacred space, where that place where he is. When was the last time you went in and visited with him? When was the last time when you were forgiven of your sin, free from your guilt, that you just went in and had fellowship with him? Told him about the things that concern you and your joys, your difficulties, and just enjoyed fellowship with him. What a privilege we have. Jesus, our high priest, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He invites us to enter in. Do it. You'll discover the blessing, his presence with you. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Enter in. Amen.
The preceding was a presentation of A Word from the Lord with Archbishop Foley Beach. For more information on the program, visit awftl.org. That's awftl.org. A Word from the Lord is made possible through prayers and financial support from our listeners and from our supporters. And until next time, it is our prayer that you would be seeking A Word from the Lord.